in preaching on money and not finishing that message. There are a lot of empty seats in the first two rows here. I don't know what's going on. Now, it's vacation season. We have two things working against us. It's vacation season, so there's a whole slew of people who are on vacation. But indeed, I did not finish preaching on money last week. And if there's anything Christians hate, it's any topic on money. So I apologize if you're visiting for the first time or you've not been around here that often. We do not touch on money that often. I have my reasons why that, but God has directed me to address it through this message, and we just didn't get done last week. Everyone was so into it. They were just so excited about it that I felt like we should split it off in two and just carry this out another week, which is what we're going to do. But we may be missing a lot of people, but we have got some new folks. We have a Mr. and Mrs. Greenzweig in the back here, fresh off of their honeymoon from Germany, or Europe, I should say, but Germany is the one area we talked about, so welcome home. They're still married. The premarital counseling is working so far, and it's good to have you guys back in town. Then Nick Nosbisch, you're here for good now, right? Congratulations. He is back home for good now, and we'll begin the rest of his career, our pursuits of a career outside of the military, so it's good to have you. And then we've got Clinton's mom, Mrs. Gloria Hood, if your son gave me the right name. But it is great to have Mrs. Hood here from New Hampshire, not from Massachusetts, I guess. Do I have that right? New Hampshire. Great to have you. And I think I saw the Junior McClellans back there. Yeah, not two of them, but three of them. I don't know if you noticed, but we've been praying for Mrs. McClellan as she is carrying child. Congratulations to both of you. It's good to have you with us. They're up from Texas, so the heat means nothing to them. They think this is probably quite chilly. But then there are more, I realize that, but it's good to have you with us. Let's look at Matthew chapter 6. Last week, in the spirit of Independence Day, God directed me to present a dilemma that I think is similar to that of our American forefathers. You see, nearly 250 years ago, they began to become victims of British budgets, decisions that the British Parliament and the King were making over in England. And I know there were a lot of different factors that led to the American Revolutionary War, but no doubt about it, taxation and other financial oppressions that they experienced was a part of that. And I just felt God leading us to address how much we as Americans, in particular even American Christians, have become enslaved to the almighty buck. So much of our lives revolve around the dollar. So much of our lives revolve around money. And it's time to confront that problem. Yes, the spirit of fear, in my opinion, is enemy number one for the average Christian today. I was reminded of that going to a recent bakery here in town, and I saw a sign on the wall. I won't tell you what the sign is. You can see me afterwards. But if I told you what the sign was and I told you why I felt it was so revealing, half of you would get upset with me because of the spirit of fear. And if you knew this sign, you would understand why I say that. But I am convinced that fear is dictating so much of our lives. It's destroying so much of the freedoms that God has given us in Christ. That's enemy number one, but I think money is a close second. I think money and financial demands, financial pursuits, financial pressure is a close second. Fear may be crippling us, but finances are controlling us. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus addresses religion. He addresses how we worship God, how we practice our faith. And in this chapter, he deals with giving alms, giving donations, giving to the poor. He addresses prayer and he addresses fasting. On each of those categories, he essentially says, if you want to get rewarded, do it before men and you'll get earthly compensation. But if you want to be truly rewarded, do it before God and you'll get heavenly compensation, is what he's teaching here. But it's interesting to me that he brings up rewards, because you would think the last thing we should be discussing in our faith is rewards, physical, tangible compensation for pleasing God or for serving God. But Jesus does that because he knows how much money plays a part in our lives. And he's talking to Jewish people, which have a reputation, do they not, for being very good with money, or at least being very involved with money. Let's pick it up in verse number 5 and read what he says about praying. He says, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. They're chanting, or they're repeating the same thing over and over. Be not, verse 8, ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye. Here's the example prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Interesting that Christ would have us to focus every day on having our needs met, isn't it? You would think that we wouldn't even be thinking about the things we're supposed to need, but God says it's all right. You got to eat. Ask God to give you your daily bread. Jump down to verse 19. And Christ says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. He says, wherever you do it, it's going to reveal your heart. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, here on earth or there in heaven, there will your heart be also. He says, if you're going to focus on laying up for yourselves treasures on earth, whether it's cars, whether it's a furniture, whether it's a hobby, a sport, a hunting, a fishing type of thing, it may be buying dresses or buying shoes, it may be getting a lot of food, it may be stocking up your basement for the next 9 months because the government's going to fall and you're going to survive, it may be guns. He says, wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is. So if your treasure's here, your heart is deeply entrenched in this world. But if you put your heart up in heaven, you're going to have treasures there that will go beyond this world. And he says, don't focus here and now. It's all going to burn. It's going to rust. It's going to decay. Thieves will steal it. Moths will corrupt it. Up there, doesn't get old. So he says, put your treasures up there. And he speaks all these words in the verse 23 verses of this chapter to prepare you to hear what he says in verse 24. Verse 24, Jesus says this, no man, doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. And then he says, ye cannot serve God and mammon. And that word mammon is a word we don't use today. It's a word that means money. Back in the language of the day that he was speaking, it means money. He says, you can't serve two masters. And let's boil it down to what we're talking about. You can't serve God and money. If you serve one, you're going to hate the other. If you serve the other, you're going to hate that one. And if I can just illustrate it this way, let's make the piano a god and we'll make the organ a god. I cannot serve both of them. If I'm to bow down to the organ, what am I doing to the piano? I'm turning my back to the piano. Oh, I'm sorry, piano. I love you too. And I worship the piano. In the process, I've turned my back on the organ. I cannot serve both of them. I can't split myself in half and bow to them. I've got to choose piano or organ. God says the same thing is true of money and him. You cannot do both. If you bow down to money, you're turning your back on me. If you bow down to me, you're turning your back on money. You've got to choose. Verse 31. He adds this on top of the conversation because he knows what his followers are thinking. They're thinking, well, if I don't address my financial needs, I'll go hungry and I'll be naked and I won't have a home. Verse 31, therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. God is not, he's not ignorant of our material needs. He's not sitting up in heaven just focusing on all the praise coming to him. And when someone says, hey, God, I need some clothes. Oh, you do? Let me take a... Oh, yes, you do. God's aware of everything. He's very smart. He's very personal, too. He cares about us. And so Jesus said, verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Matthew 6:24 and the entire chapter is, I think, the ultimate confrontation for the Christian, in particular, the 21st century Christian here in a prosperous world in the West. It is impossible to serve God and money. It is impossible to make your life about God and to make it about money. You've got to choose which one you're going to do. If your means of earning money is the priority, then you have to accept the fact that God cannot be the priority. You can't do both. If your plan of saving money, if your pursuit of having a secure retirement is your goal, I didn't say it's a part of your life, but if that's your goal, everything you do is driven behind saving and even spending, then you're not going to be able to make God a priority. And so we began to look at three things that will help us gauge whether our heart is serving God or serving money. The first thing I mentioned last week was this: you're not free to serve God if you fear poverty over iniquity. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Let me review very quickly for those of you who weren't here. You're not free to serve God if you fear poverty over iniquity. The Old Testament was written primarily for the Jewish person, the Hebrew. They were under the law that Moses gave. God gave Moses that law for his people, the Israelites. And within that law, there were tithes, plural. Tenths, plural. Many people go back to the Old Testament and say, well, they had to give a tithe. In the New Testament, we don't. You're wrong on both levels. In the Old Testament, they gave multiple tithes. There were a system of offerings and tithes. That's why in Malachi chapter 3, when God accuses his people of robbing them, he says, you ask, how have we robbed you? He says, in your tithes, plural, and in your offerings, plural. Very, very demanding system of giving back to God. And in the New Testament, you're right, in the sense that you don't have to give a tithe, but you do have to give something. And we'll read about that in just a moment to reflect upon with that. In the Old Testament, these tithes and offerings were established to test the character of the Jewish person. Would they show God their gratitude with their increase? And would they trust God with giving up part of their increase? If you can't trust God to give a portion of your increase, how can you trust God to give you the majority of your increase? It was a test of faith. It was an expression of gratitude. And so in Proverbs chapter 3, the Bible says, honor the Lord with thy substance. He says, give the first fruits of thine increase. And if you do that, your barns will fill up with plenty, your presses will burst forth with new wine. The New Testament Christian is not under the same law that the Old Testament Hebrew is under, but as we will see in 1 Corinthians 16, we Christians today have a duty to give to God. Verse number 1, now Paul says, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. When? Verse 2, upon the first day of the week. That is today, by the way. We worship on the first day of the week. Why do we worship on the first day of the week? Because that's when Jesus resurrected. And the early church began to meet on the first day of the week instead of the seventh day of the week, which is the Sabbath. Many Christians don't realize that. Today is not the Sabbath. We are worshiping on the first day of the week. And Paul says, when you come together, collect at that time. Somebody asked me after last week's message, they said, you mentioned that you have to give on the first day of the week. What if we don't get paid every week? And they were legitimately concerned that they still needed to give every week. And naturally, God is not saying you have to give every week if you're not getting paid every week. If you're getting paid every month, for example, well, then you're to give proportionally at that point. It's mentioned on the first day of the week because that's when you meet. And because Matthew 6, what was the prayer? We want God to give us what? Our daily bread. Do we not have a duty then to turn around and every day that God gives us something, save a little, so that on the first day of the week we can provide the needs of the church? If everybody waited till once a year, there would be no church, would there? And so you're to give as God gives you. It's not God being mean and nasty and taking what's His. That's His system of establishing and employing and staffing and meeting the needs of His church. So anyways, it says upon the first day of the week, let every one of you. Oh man, it doesn't say just the mature Christians, just the Christian gifted with the gift of giving, just the people that have been saved long enough, or just the wealthy ones. Or now let every one of you. Let every one of us lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. This is consistent, proportional giving. Every Christian should be giving back to God on some level. Every Christian should be giving back to God on a consistent basis, on a proportionate basis, as God hath prospered you. Now, the question is, how much is that? A lot of people came up to me and said, how much is that as God hath prospered you? Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And we'll see another reference to giving by Paul the Apostle in verse number 6 to the same church. I think they were struggling a little bit with finances. They were a carnal church, which was to be expected then. Money is usually a problem for a lot of Christians. And Paul says in verse 6, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity. Oh, I got to. The preacher's probably going to preach on it next week and I got to do it. And no, we are supposed to do it cheerfully. For God loveth a cheerful giver. So the question is, how much do we give to God? We're New Testament Christians. How much do we give back? Oh, preacher, say it's only $5. Say it's only $10. As you purpose in your heart. I can't tell you. I can tell you the precedent in the Old Testament. They were talking about tenths of percentages. So I can tell you a precedent. I can tell you what I do, but that doesn't matter. What you do before the Lord is entirely up to you. You have to purpose in your heart. Now, you say, well, how do we gauge that? As God hath prospered you. Your purpose in your heart of what you give should reflect the goodness of God in your life. And let me just help you out here. It would be wise to show God you really appreciate him, because he's the one that ultimately controls the there's a latch up in heaven that controls the windows of heaven. And the key that moves God's hand to open the windows of heaven is consistent, grateful giving back to him. In Malachi chapter 3, he accuses the people there in the Old Testament of robbing him. They say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings you have robbed me. And God says, hey, bring all mine increase into the storehouse. And he said, prove me now herewith. And he's just up there, I dare you to give more to me. He says, prove me now herewith, and I will open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing unto you that you won't even be able to contain. Now, when God says, I dare you, it's safe. When God says, I double dog dare you, you can trust him. And God is saying, hey, try me out for a little bit. Just test the market. Test. You go into the stock market blindly, trust me. Give back to me. Hey, I'll give it back to you. Don't you worry. Bring it on up, and I'll open the windows of heaven and pour it out to you. That's what I recommend to you is, give more than less. And if you're the type of person who's going to get a calculator out and say, well, you know, I've decided it's going to be 6.37%. And you're going to write out your check for $14.13. How are you proving God? Is God really not worth, what is that, 87 cents more to round up to $15? I mean, You're going to go into it with God. I don't know if you can handle this. I'm going to keep it to the penny because I'm not sure you can bring it back at the same level. Come on now, this is God. This is God. This is a real test of faith, isn't it? You cannot serve God and man. Someone came up to me after the service and they said, preacher, you got to tell people about your online giving app. It really helps me out. And we don't advertise this because we don't want you to think, I don't want you to think, that we want your money. We don't need your money. God will provide for us. I think he wants to use you to do that. But God is in the business of taking money and blessing people with money. But we do have an app. We do have a spot on our website that allows you to give electronically. And you can do so with reoccurring setup. You can say, I'm going to give, $3 billion every week for the next 14 years. You can set it up to have it come out of your account or go off your credit card. I'd encourage you to cover those fees if you can. But you can have it drawn out automatically. You say, why would I do that? Well, this individual tells me because it takes away the temptation to withhold a little bit of money each week. In other words, it's already a part coming out. Just like the government takes out its fair share, this guy says, well, God deserves to take out his fair share. And if I have it, it's just easy for me to say, I can take a little $5 off the top and meet my need over here. It keeps him accountable. It's actually a really smart way of approaching it. You might be asking, well, why does he feel he has to be accountable to anyone? Because he doesn't want to disobey the word of God when the Bible says, we ought to give, every one of us. And as I said last week, not giving to God as God hath prospered us equates to disobedience. And most Christians who don't give to God consistently on a weekly basis do so because they're afraid they can't afford it. And I understand that. We all understand that. But more people, I think, are afraid of becoming poor than they are afraid of becoming unbiblical, ungodly, disobedient. Yes? And if we're more afraid of our bank account dropping than our heavenly account dropping, then listen, our master is not God. Our master is the almighty dollar. We need to be sensitive to that. This message and last week's message, and I fear it could become next week's message, is not to open up the windows of your wallet. Please, understand my heart. I am not trying to tell you to open up your wallets and fill the offering plates today. I am truly, sincerely trying to help open the windows of heaven in your life. The way to get God to open up the windows of heaven is to open up your bank account to him and say, whatever you want, God. Whatever you want. Take your Bibles, turn back to Matthew chapter 26. Let's step on some toes this morning and say, number two, you're not free to serve God if you focus on fiscal responsibility over theology. I will explain through the response of the apostles here in Matthew 26. Verse number 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. We all agree the apostles were good men. We all agree the apostles were good men. I mean, they were, by the way, casting out devils. They were working miracles. They were faithful to Jesus for 3 years. They were serving him. They were doing those things that he asked of them to do. They were ambassadors of newfound Christianity. They were good men. And yet in this passage, we know, comparing with Scripture that they were influenced by one of the apostles. He was the ministry treasurer. He got very infatuated with money. We'll talk about him in the next point. And they were influenced by Judas Iscariot, but nonetheless they were influenced, and they became angry over a ministry decision. And by the way, anger over finances is perhaps the most obvious indicator that you have a love of money in your heart. They had indignation towards Jesus Christ for allowing a woman to break an alabaster box and pour it on his head. And their argument was, Jesus, we could have taken that, sold it, got a lot of money, and distributed to many more people, and you would have not been the only recipient of this gift. All the poor could have been recipients. That tells me these guys were fiscally responsible. That tells me these guys would put the money that they got in the bank with the right interest rate. That tells me that these guys would take gifts, they would go to Craigslist or they'd go to eBay and they'd make more money on it so they can use it better. This tells me that these guys had a good budget, they know how to use their money, and they maximize their intake to reach more people on the outside of things. That's commendable. But as we see here, their fiscal responsibility became more important than their theology. Verse number 10. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, "Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me," Son of God. Verse 11. "For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for memorial of her." Now it is both necessary and wise to have a sound financial plan, which includes saving consistently, spending conservatively, and giving liberally. And if you want to break it down into a wise financial plan, that's what you should do. But if your financial responsibility alone determines your decisions, then you are still serving mammon. If your fiscal responsibility dictates your mood pertaining to decisions surrounding money, then you are still serving mammon. Hear me now. Sometimes the best giving practice is not the most responsible giving practice. A financial advisor who would look at this woman and said, "You just spent what on him?" Not a very smart move, lady. Because that's not going to pay you dividends in the long term. Your retirement account is going to decrease. You spent too much money on that man. Over in Mark chapter 12, there's a widow woman who gave the last two mites of her income. Not very responsible. Amen? Okay. Yet our theology should tell us that God is worth every penny in your bank account and much, much more. God is worth every penny in this world and much, much more. The woman in the text, she saw Christ as worth the value of the alabaster box. The widow woman in the temple, she saw God as worth those two mites. How many have been to Buffalo Chop House? Don't raise your hands. We'll all be looking at you differently. Okay. Oh, you raise your hand. All right. Well, I've not been to the Buffalo Chop House. I don't plan on ever going to the Buffalo Chop House. Why? Because for my budget, it's not fiscally responsible. I looked on their menu online. A 12-ounce filet mignon is $60. By the way, that doesn't come with sides. It'll cost $12 to $15 additional for sides. If you'd like super sale, that'll be $12 to $15 more. Dessert, which I love, is about $20. Coffee, forget about it. And if you want a pop, which I'm going to have a pop if I go there, I'm guessing that's about $10. They didn't put that on the menu. Either way, you're looking at about $100 a person for a meal you're going to eat in about a half an hour, and then you know where it goes after that in about 2 hours. Right? Not fiscally responsible. Amen? If you go to the Buffalo Chop House, you either have a lot of money or you're irresponsible. Now, if you have a lot of money, take me so I can experience it, but most of us can't go there unless it's a very special occasion. But here's my thing. I'm never going to go there. I'm not going to spend that money on anybody, especially myself. However, if Jesus Christ were to come down to my house and say, "Hey, Kev, take me out for dinner," oh, he'd be worth the Buffalo Chop House. Now, I wouldn't be worth it, and my budget wouldn't be worth it, but if Jesus Christ came down, he'd be worth a $100 meal and so much more. Yes, fiscal responsibility out the window because my theology says he died for me on Calvary's cross, he bled for me, he suffered for me. The least I could do is get him the best steak in the world, right? After all, he's the creator. He deserves the best steak in Buffalo. Fiscally and theology, yes. Here's my concern. I wonder how many Christians today who are very good with their money and should be commended for that, if Jesus showed up, say, "Hey, we're going to Wendy's or McDonald's or Burger King because I don't think we should waste our money on spending too much on this dinner, Jesus. We can go and sell what we would buy the Buffalo Chop House meal for and get more money and send it over to missions." You see, we're very good at justifying all of our financial decisions based on being, whether it be frugal or wise or whatever it may be, but sometimes God will say, "Give it because I'm worth it." And at that point, are we willing to look aside the fiscal responsibility and recognize that if God said it, it's worth following, he's worth giving it. It may not make sense to me, but it makes sense to my theology. What carries more weight, Christian, when it comes to money? Responsibility or theology? If it's fiscal responsibility that drives your decisions, hear me out, a tithe makes no financial sense. You won't go to a tax man, you won't go to a financial advisor who's going to say, oh yeah, giving 10% to your church or giving 5% to your church or 15% to your church makes any sense unless there is a tax benefit. But paying money to a church, why wouldn't you just spend it on stock or put it in the bank or do something else with it? If it's responsibility that drives our decisions, then giving a big offering to help someone in need will never seem responsible. Giving a donation to a church's ministry won't make any sense. But if your theology drives your giving decisions, then giving to the Lord will be both easy and it will be right. Who do you serve? Who do I serve? God or money? We can't serve both. Are you saying I can't be fiscally responsible and have sound theology? I didn't say that, but if your fiscal responsibility drives your decisions and your theology sits on the back seat of that decision-making process, then you are not serving God. I knew it would get quiet in here at this point. Who has a greater influence on your finances, Dave Ramsey or Jesus Christ? What has more of an impact on your financial approach to life, the stock market or the Holy Scriptures? Who pulls more weight in your financial life, your parents or your Heavenly Father, your financial advisor or your pastor? I guess I boil this point down to this question. How much influence does your view of God have on what you do with your money? Be responsible with your money? Yes. Be wise with your money? Yes. Be faithful with little so God will entrust you with much? Yes. But don't be so responsible that God himself doesn't make sense when he tells you to give. Fiscal responsibility without theology leads to worrying and greed. Fiscal responsibility driven by our theology leads to contentment and trust. At the end of the day, we have to look in the mirror and be honest with ourselves. Is God worth whatever he wants? Is God worth whatever he wants? Point number three, we're going to wrap it up because I just don't think you can endure 3 weeks of this, all right? So Matthew 26, we're going to stay there. Number three, this will be shorter. You're not free to serve God if you favor currency over charity. Paul the Apostle in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he declared the love of money the root of all evil. It's always fascinated me that money, the love of it rather, is the very center of all evil. And you could pick any crime, any evil, and it comes back to money in some way or another. Isn't that amazing? We need to be aware of that, don't we? And when Paul said the love of money is the root of all evil, he says many believers get involved with that. They end up loving money, and he says they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Pierce themselves through, self-inflicted sorrows. Well, there's no greater example of this sad truth than Judas Iscariot. Verse 14, let's pick up the text where we left it. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me? What will ye give me? What will you give me that I may, or that I will deliver him unto you? Man, that is hard to believe. I can't imagine doing that to any one of my friends, let alone my Savior. I just can't imagine that. Pastor C, I can't imagine saying to your enemy, just give me something, and I'll throw him under the bus for you in a heartbeat. Ray, I can't imagine, as much as your wife might want me to, having her give me anything to, you know, get rid of you and get you out of the picture. You know, I just can't imagine doing anything against a human being for money. But we're talking about the Son of God, who does no wrong, who's perfect, who's loving, who's sacrificial, who teaches, who gave Judas Iscariot everything. He goes to the chief priest and said, "What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you." Well, they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Christians who love money cause a lot of problems for themselves. Judas Iscariot's demise was all about money. One of the 12 apostles, one of the 12 men who sat underneath Jesus, who saw the power of Jesus, who learned from Jesus, who had everything from Jesus, one of those 12 got off track. Why? Because he began to love the money he was responsible to oversee. He held the bag. He was the treasurer. One of the 12 got off track because he began to steal the money he was responsible to oversee. One of the 12 got upset with Jesus because he allowed someone to give an enormous-sized gift and use it on Jesus rather than sell it and give it to the poor. One of the 12 stirred up the other apostles because he wanted more money in the bank account. One of the 12 considered betraying Jesus because of his decisions with money. One considered betraying the Son of God for money. One of the 12 became an easy victim to satanic influence. Why? Because of money. No one made Judas feel that way. It wasn't about a doctrinal dispute. It wasn't about Jesus offending him. It wasn't about Jesus picking on one of his family members. It wasn't Jesus denying him the opportunity to do something. It was all about money. And as a result, God could not be Judas's master because no man, not even one of the great 12, can serve two masters. He chose mammon to bow down to, therefore turning his back on God. He chose money to bow down to, silver to bow down to, and as a result, he turned his back on Jesus Christ. 30 pieces of silver over love for his Lord. He chose to leave the church, if you would, over a financial decision. He chose to betray the man who gave him his ministry rather than choosing to love that man. What are most couples torn apart by? Money. What are business partners torn apart by? Money. What are churches torn apart by? Money. You know why I don't talk about money that often? Because this has been a very difficult message for some of you. And there as you sit there, you have thought about all these different thoughts, and how can he say that? He's irresponsible, and da-da-da-da-da, and he wants our money, and it's just amazing the spiritual activity that swirls around conversations of money. One of my biggest pet peeves as our vision team has met now for 2 years, and we're coming to the end of our conversations, and I have decided from the very beginning, this conversation will not in any way tear us apart. We will not allow for division. If I sense it, I'll shut it down. Because I know what money can do. Money has to it a power that will make our hearts hard and cold. It tears apart people. Judas Iscariot is the greatest example of 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. Do you remember a few weeks ago when we went through the more excellent way, the message on charity, and if we don't have charity, our gifts are all these problems? Well, Judas Iscariot was one of the apostles. He was gifted beyond imagination. He had all these gifts. And though I have and have not charity, I am nada. I am nothing. I am zilch. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, he would become nothing when he realized what he did over money. He threw the money down before the priests, and he found himself a rope, a tree, and he hung himself. Nada. Zilch. Why? You and Jesus couldn't get on the same page? No, I just didn't like him taking a gift from somebody else. You got upset over that? Yeah. Doesn't take much with money. It does not take much with money. Money corrupts us. One of the greatest indicators of who or what you're serving is whether or not you'll allow money to destroy relationships in your life. We're almost done. Please listen to me very carefully. Are you willing to fight over money? Are you willing to do whatever it takes to get the money you believe you're deserved? Sibling, parent, child, pastor, employer, coworker, friend, neighbor, are you willing to do whatever it takes to go as far as you have to get that money that you deserve? I earned that money. It's my money. Careful. You don't know it, but you're allowing money and not charity to drive your decisions. And if you do something because of money and not because of charity, you're not a nothing. Are you unwilling to let a few dollars go for the sake of the relationship between you and another believer? Are you unwilling to let the financial dispute go for the sake of preserving that relationship between you and a family member? If you're not unwilling to do that, if you're not willing to forget about it, then I have to tell you you're serving money and not God. For no man can serve two masters, God and mammon. If you're serving God, then you will place people over pennies every time. If you're serving God, you will place love over gold and silver every time. If we're serving God, then we will see money as something we can live without, while seeing love as something we cannot live without. Solomon said something to the effect of, better is a house where love is, but nothing else than a house full of sacrifices and meat, but there's hatred there. In God's eyes, money is never a reason to jeopardize a friendship or a relationship. He said, love your neighbor as yourself more than anything else. He never said, fight over money. Never. You're not free to serve God if you favor currency over charity. I'll finish with this story in Luke chapter 12. There was a man, we don't know his age, but he came to Jesus and he said, hey, master, can you go speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance between us equally? Remember that story, Luke chapter 12? And Jesus' response is hilarious. I'm going to paraphrase it here, but he just looks at this guy and says, who made me a judge? I could care less. That's essentially what he said. I don't care what you do with it. He said, beware of covetous, young man. For a man's life consisteth not in the possessions he has. Jesus was saying, really? You're worried about getting your parents' antique desk? You're concerned about getting a half of the share of the money? You want to split that house? That's important to you? Pal, you can get all that, but destroy that relationship with your brother, and you're going to die a rich man, but a lonely man. Your life doesn't consist of your houses and your furniture and your bank account and all that other stuff. It consists of the relationships you have and the virtues you possess. You can die a rich man, a wealthy man, but have no love in your heart, have no life in your, no friends in your life. Jesus says a man's life is not about money. And we would do well to listen very carefully. If you get into a dispute with money, take a big step back and say, God, forgive me, for I have allowed money to make my heart hard. Yeah, but what about that money he owes me? Is God not able? I don't know the story, but I love the Old Testament account where a king goes to battle he shouldn't have. A prophet comes and says, hey, king, you shouldn't go to battle. Get out of that battle. He says, but I have all this money invested in it. Remember that? He was fiscally responsible. And the prophet said, God can't put that back in your account. Obey God, get out of that battle, you'll be fine. People, don't you think God will bless your peacemaking abilities more than he will your covetousness? Yes, come on. I finish faster when I know you're getting it. Remember, we've gone through this story. At some point, we've got to say, God, it's not about money. You own a cattle on 1,000 hills. I've got to do right. If I make you happy, it's going to work out better for me anyways. You got to choose love every time. Every time. There isn't an instance where God says, oh yeah, don't love them there. not an instance. We are to love universally. We are to love without respect of persons. We are to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. Money should have no part in that. No part in that. We've got to choose love over currency. Love over lucre. And I conclude with these questions. For those of you who are struggling with this topic, if God is our master, then why do we think so much about money? If God is our master and we're truly serving God, then why do we argue so much about money? If God is our master, then why do we commit so much time to getting money? If God is our master, then why is it so hard giving up our money? And if God is our master, this is the big one, then why is it so hard trusting God with our money? When Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, "You cannot serve God and mammon," do you think he was bullying his disciples or putting a burden on his disciples? Or do you think he was trying to free them from the servitude, the heavy load that following the money trail brings us? I think he was trying to liberate his children, his disciples. Don't worry about money. Serve me. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. It's a better life to follow God. Let the money do what it's got to do. God will put it where it needs to go. Solomon said, "Set thine eyes upon that which is not," or "don't set your eyes upon that which is not, for money makes themselves wings and flies away as an eagle toward heaven." God has taught me in my life to be fiscally responsible, but not at the expense of my theology. Anytime I've got a budget and I said, "God, I've got it now. I'm going to make Dave Ramsey sorry he even wrote a book. I'm going to be so good at this thing that you're going to use me as an example." You know what happens when I do that? Man, my money grows wings and it just flies away. And God says, "Don't tell me how I'm going to manage your account. I'll tell you. You serve me and I'll take care of you." It's time, my friends, to cut the ties between our hearts' pull towards money. We cannot serve God and man. Let's stand and have a word of prayer.